And it's good to see you. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you could turn with me to page 259 in your pew Bible, that would be great. Today we're looking at 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. And we're continuing a series on the life of David. And we're talking about not just how David is a man after God's own heart. That's something that God says of him at the very beginning of his story in the Bible, but how God is actually pursuing David's heart through these scriptures and through the trials and the tribulations and the ups and the downs of his life. And here, as we start today, this is really kind of a high water mark for David and for the people of Israel. Before this, David has been on the rise. He had a lot of trouble becoming king, but he becomes the king. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of the physical manifestation at this point in history of God's presence in the world. He brings that into Jerusalem, his new capital city. And for David, it's like a boulevard of green lights. Like, just put your foot on the gas and go. Everything is going great. He is looking to say, okay, what can I do for God? What's some big thing that I can do for him? And God says, no, I'm going to do something big for you. So in this story, we see that David is not just a man after God's own heart, but that God is after David's heart. And through him, he's after all our hearts as well. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, 2 Samuel 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may not dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, when we come to your word and we hear these promises, Lord, I know that sometimes we can think that promises from you are for other people. Lord, that there are somehow people that are not like us, that there are somehow people that are better than us by nature. Lord, there is something that we might have done that would negate these promises. Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, that you would show us through your word and by your spirit that, God, all your promises are yes in Jesus. And Lord, that there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, nothing we can leave undone that would cancel out your promises for us or for your people. But Lord, that you're always steadfast and you're good and you're faithful. Lord, help us today to see that. Open our hearts to that reality. be with us and dwell with us now as we explore your word together. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. So a while back, I went camping with some friends out towards Boone, and we slept outside, and in the morning, we woke up, and it was a beautiful day, and so we decided that we would go hike Elk Knob Mountain, which is not far from where we'd spent the night. And it's not a particularly tall mountain, but it was a mountain, and it was nearby, which checked some boxes for us. And so we got up, got our stuff, drove to the trail, and we parked and started hiking up the trail. And it was this long kind of winding path, and it was cold. It was a January day, and so there was snow everywhere. You're kind of scrambling over some bigger rocks. It's a really tight trail, and it started off where we had been kind of chatting and talking and had a lot of energy, and like midway through it, everyone's just kind of focused on like getting one foot in front of the other and going as we're winding our way through this thing. And the trees are dense enough that as we're going up this trail, we can't really see that far. And there'd been some sort of low kind of cloud cover, kind of mist there in the hollows of the mountains. And so you couldn't really see very far at all. But as we got up the trail, it suddenly turned and went straight up the mountain, and the trees became smaller and smaller and smaller, and the brush it was just like light tree cover and just some light brush. And we get to the very top of the mountain, and we're above the clouds, we're above the hills. We look out, and we can see to the north of us Tennessee, which I thought was really cool. To the west, there was Black Mountain and Asheville. And the view is spectacular because we come to this high, high place. And so we can see farther than we normally could. I think that as we read this, that must have been something of the sense that David had when Nathan is telling him all these words from the Lord. That he's standing at this high, high place. He's able to see further than he normally could. And I don't know about you if you've ever had a time in your life where you've had something like that. Where maybe you've had maybe a mountaintop spiritual experience and you get this sense of like, God is so faithful to me. And you don't have that all the time, but you get that strong sense in that moment, like God, his arm is around me and he loves me. He's for me. Maybe you had a time in your life when maybe it was high school or college or you just gotten married and you look back on it as this kind of high water mark where, man, there were all kinds of possibilities. I could see further and do more than I could at any other point in my life. And I could kind of have this sense of where I was going to go. I didn't know all the details, but generally, here's the next plan for the next few years of my life. Like, you can have these kinds of experiences and not always know, okay, what's God doing in this? I know he's going to be faithful to me. I know he's going to watch over me. Maybe it's the start of a new chapter in my life. Maybe it's just an answer to a lot of prayer and just a marker of God's faithfulness. But we don't always know God's purposes in those moments. But when we look at this, we see that God is doing something amazing through this high point in David's life. We get a real sense of God's purposes, not only in his life, but also in our own lives. And because we want to know God, and not just know things about God, but we want to know him, we have to look at these things. We have to turn them over. We have to see what is God promising to David and through David to the rest of God's people for forever. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage. I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the generosity of God's provision. I want to talk about the durability of God's promises. And I want to talk about the finality of God's purposes. The generosity of his provision, the durability of his promises, and the finality of his purposes. So what's the generosity of God's provision? Just look at the start of this passage here. David's got rest from his enemies. He's living in his house. He's thinking about all the things the Lord has done for him. Now he's given him rest, and he says to Nathan the prophet, look, this isn't right. I can't live in this house while God's physical manifestation on earth, the Ark of the Covenant, is in a tent. Look, and if you want to be a good reader of the Bible, one of the things you have to do is you've got to pay attention to the words that get repeated in a story or a psalm. I know that I've said that several times. I feel like I'm a broken record, but I cannot stress that enough because it's usually the indicator of what the whole section of Scripture is about. So here, that repeated word is house. Verse 1, David is in his house. Verse 2, he wonders how he can be in a house of cedar while the ark is in a tent. Verse 5, God comes to Nathan and he wants to know, would you build me a house, David? Verse 6, he says, I have never lived in a house. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 13, God tells David, your offspring will build a house for my name. Look, in Hebrew, that word for house is similar to the way that we use it in English. I mean, it can mean a house that you or I would live in. Like, it's a 3-2, there's a garage, we got a walk-in pantry. Like, that, it can be that kind of house. If it's connected to God, it's a house like a temple, right? So you go into the house of God, and you're not talking about, okay, well, what's the layout here? Is there a backsplash in the kitchen? Like, that's not what it's about. It's a temple. A house, and this is the way that God uses it when he kind of turns the word back on David, can mean a royal dynasty, right? Like Israel's kings are going to be called the house of David. And it's not just because they're passing a palace from father to son, and that's just where they all live. Like it's a legacy, it's a dynasty that God is building for David. That word house is hugely important here. And there's nothing sinful about what David is wanting to do with God. He's trying to be generous to God, but God turns the table on him and he says, look, I don't need your generosity. David, I want to give you my generosity. Just look at verse 6. God says, I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. Like, I don't care about houses, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. God's starting point is that he's never wanted or needed anything from his people other than just to be with them and provide for them. This is so counter to the way that you or I tend to do things. I mean, religious people, strictly speaking, tend to approach God as someone who, you know, I sacrifice for, I give things to him, and then he gives me what I want. I put in X, he puts out Y, I fast, I tithe, and he makes sure that I've always got a job. He ensures that when everyone else's 401k tanks, mine is fine. That's not the way it works. Non-religious people have their own kind of version of this, where I care about the community. I'm a non-judgmental person. I work hard, and so I deserve a good life. The universe is going to manifest blessings into my lap. But both religious people and non-religious people are ultimately doing the same thing. Like they're treating morality, ultimate reality, as a means to the end of what they think of as the best version of their lives. Like I put in X, I get out Y. What's the return on investment for all the time that I'm spending with God and his stuff? But God doesn't deal with us that way. God, David didn't put in X and get out Y when he was a shepherd, and so then he worked really hard and God made him the king of Israel. Like, that's not the way that God deals with him. It's not transactional. God's concern is not what can he squeeze out of us, right? Like, if God was looking for return on investment from his people, he would have given up on that a long time ago. But God loves his people simply because he chooses to. So often we approach God like this very demanding boss that we can never please. And we're working and we're working and we're working, and no matter how hard we work, he's disappointed in us. Or we treat him like this angry sort of little league coach in the sky. Like, come on, come on. Why don't you do the right thing? I've told you all the right things you're supposed to do and you aren't doing them. Do it harder. That's not the God of the Bible. Just look at what God says here to David. Look, you don't build me a house. I'm gonna build you a house. I've been in a tent this whole time because I don't need something for you or anyone else. Look, God's stance towards you is not unreasonably demanding. It's humble. It's sacrificial. It's giving of himself, pouring himself out for the sake of his people. There was a movie in 2005 that came out called Cinderella Man. It's got Russell Crowe in it, Renee Zellweger. And in it, Russell Crowe plays James Braddock, who's this kind of down and out boxer who had been at the top of his game, had gotten hurt, and now it's the depression, and he just can't seem to kind of get back on his own 2 feet. But it's the depression, and so nobody has any money. Braddock is working at the docks to try to make ends meet, but he and his family are so poor, they barely have enough food to eat. So there's this scene where it's breakfast and Braddock is getting ready to go down out to the docks to go to work in the morning. And their four, maybe five-year-old daughter has just finished eating like the most paper-thin piece of bologna for breakfast. And she looks up at Zellweger, who plays her mom. She says, "Mommy, want some more?" And Zellweger says, "I'm sorry, honey, we don't have any more." And just then, Braddock sits down next to her at the table and he sees his little slice of bologna in his place and he says, "Ugh, you know, I had the craziest dream last night. I dreamed I was at the Ritz and I had the thickest, like it was this thick, and I had this big helping of mashed potatoes and I went back for ice cream 3 times. So I'm stuffed. I'm absolutely full. I can't eat another thing." And then he leans into his daughter and says, "You want to give me a hand?" And he pushes his bologna over to her. And Renee Zellweger is like, "What are you doing? You're out of your mind. Like, you're going to go to work hungry?" But he pushes it onto her plate and he goes, doesn't say a word, and he goes to work. That's the kind of father that Braddock is. And that's the kind of God that we have. Someone who's always sacrificing, pouring himself out for the sake of his people, who doesn't need anything from you or me, but looks to provide for us and sacrifice for the sake of his children. That's the generosity of God's provision. What's the durability of his promises? Look, when you dig into what David is hearing from God, it should really blow your mind, because he's being radically generous in a way where he provides for David, and he provides for his people, but he's also giving some amazingly durable promises as well. When you look at these things, death doesn't destroy them. Sin doesn't defeat them. Time doesn't exhaust them. Just look at verses 12 through 13 here. God says, look, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I'll raise up your offspring after you. He'll come from your body. I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look, you can work and work and work your whole life to build a legacy that goes beyond your lifetime. Like, you want your kids to receive something from you to help them in their life. You want your community to remember you in some kind of way. So you talk to lawyers, you try to set up everything so it's just so. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. We work hard for that, but there's no guarantee in that. But God says, look, David, I'm gonna guarantee your legacy. Your house will last forever. People will always know your name. You're going to die one day, but my promises to you and my people will never die. Death doesn't destroy God's promises. Sin doesn't defeat God's promises. Look at verses 14 through 15. He says, I'll be to him a father, that's your offspring. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, which he will, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Saul's the king before David. He's not a good king. So God took away the kingdom from him and he gave it to David. God's saying, I'm not going to do that with you, David. Solomon is the offspring of David. He's the king that comes after him. He does build a house for God. He builds a temple. The start of Solomon's life is wealth and wisdom and power. It's a glorious kingdom. The end of it is idolatry and oppression. Solomon doesn't end well. Most of the kings that come from Solomon do not go well. They become like the nations around them, and God disciplines them severely. But their sin does not override God's promises. Look, God's faithfulness doesn't depend upon our faithfulness. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be wise. He wants you to be like himself. He wants you to live in light of his blessing. He wants you to do all these things because he loves you. But he doesn't need you to be faithful for him to be faithful. He doesn't need you to be wise for him to be wise. Being one of God's people is not this deal where, you know, God's gonna be faithful to me so long as I'm faithful to him. Like, that's not how it works. For David and Israel, there are consequences to their sin, just like there are consequences to our sin. There's judgment against them as a nation. None of that is final. The works of Israel, the works of David and his house do not get the last word. God's grace gets the last word. So it is with us. Sin doesn't defeat God's promises. Time doesn't exhaust those promises either. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Right? Like, underline forever there. Like, if you read through the Old Testament, though, there's this kind of question mark, because Israel goes into exile. Looks like the monarchy is gone at the end of it. And if you read it, you're thinking, okay, God said this kingdom is forever. He made all these promises. I don't see a kingdom. How can this be a forever kingdom? God's not talking about a nation state. The modern nation state of Israel is not what God is talking about. Nation states come and go. The kingdom of God is forever. It existed before Israel was a monarchy here. It will exist forever into the future. It's enfolded people from the Middle East, from Africa, from Asia, from Europe, North America, South America, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race. It is forever because God is the one behind it. It's not a man. It's not an organization. It's not an agenda. The kingdom of God lasts forever because it hangs upon God and upon his provision, upon his promises that will never fade and never be shaken, because he will never fade and he will never be shaken. The kingdom of God is God's perfect rule in the creation. It's the thing that you and I were made to experience. It's the thing that at the bottom of all the other things you're longing for, and which, if you're a Christian, you will inhabit forever. God's kingdom is where God's mercy, his justice, his creativity, his love, his joy are worked out in the creation. It's what every single person was made for. And no matter how the winds of culture blow, no matter how the economy goes, it goes on forever. God's promises and God's faithfulness go on forever. Death doesn't destroy it. Sin doesn't defeat it. Time doesn't exhaust it. The kingdom of God will never end. So what's the finality of God's purposes? God's telling David, look, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. These promises are not, though, for him alone. They're for God's people too, and ultimately the world. This is why he says in verse 10, and I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. God says, look, I'm going to give you a home so that I can give them a home. Look, you might be from down the street. You might have moved from the other side of the world. In a town like this one, a lot of people are here for work or for school or for healthcare. And you can work your whole life trying to make a place feel like a spot where you belong. But a house is not a home until it's a place of warmth and connection and life and safety. Some of us didn't grow up in that. For some of us, there was no home. Home was a place that was scary. It was a place that wasn't safe. It was a place that was broken. For some of us, there was no home. There was only house. And we've longed for home. So much of our work, so much of our wondering if people like us is really a question of home. Can these people in this place provide the warmth, the connection, the life, the safety, the love that I'm desperate for? Maybe you moved here looking for those things, and you're asking the right questions, but you're looking for the answers in the wrong places. You're asking for a spouse to provide that kind of home. You're asking for money or a particular neighborhood or a vacation to be the place of connection, of safety, of warmth, of love that you long for. You're not asking the wrong question. You're just asking for it in the wrong place. At the end of the day, all of our stories are about home. Your story is one where you're either longing for home, or you're mourning for it, or you're defending it, or you're trying to find it. The Bible says that our home was with God in the beginning. And then people ruin that. And the whole rest of the story is God pursuing us and trying to bring us home. And one day to be one of his people means that he will be with you. And he will gather you up into the new heavens and the new earth. And he will wipe away all of your tears. And that will be your home. Look, the story of your life, the story of your longing for home is not a bad story. It is a true story. And it is one that God sees and connects to his story. And like everything with our lives, everything in the story of the Bible, Jesus is the key that opens this door. Because if you fast forward through the story of Israel, the monarchy becomes corrupt. God disciplines it severely. It goes into exile with the rest of God's people, and it's lost. But the Gospels say that Jesus is the offspring of David. He's the answer to God's promise that David, one day you can have someone who sits on this throne forever. He is God's king who inherits these promises. But when he comes, Jesus doesn't have a home. At some point in the gospel, someone comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, teacher, look, I'll follow you everywhere. I'll go anywhere with you. I'll do anything for you. Just let me stick close to you." And Jesus says, "Look, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's homeless. Why is he homeless? Because we're homeless. And so he becomes like us to take us home. God's people don't have a home in this world, and so God comes to show us the way home. And he'll do anything to give that to us. When God's talking to David, he said, "I'm going to treat your descendant like a son. But he steps out of line, I'm going to discipline him with a rod and with stripes." He's talking about the old kings and the old monarchy. But when Jesus comes, he is the son. And he never does any wrong, but he gets the rod and the stripes anyway. Why? So that we don't get them. So that we're not punished as slaves and sent into exile, but so that we go home as sons and daughters. On the night that he's betrayed, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Am I the kind of king who would joke or lie about the deepest yearnings of your heart? No. I will dignify them and give you what you've longed for in a way that you could never have imagined in your wildest dreams. Later, he says, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him." Life, connection, warmth, safety, love, all the things we work for and long for and slave over, God gives to us in Jesus as a gift. Look, do you believe that God will provide that for you? Do you believe that nothing you do can take away these promises for you? Jesus lost everything. Jesus became homeless. He was struck, beaten, abandoned, killed, so that he could be your ultimate place of warmth, connection, life, and safety. If he did that for you, then why do you think that you're trying harder to be a better version of yourself and constantly failing in that cancels out those promises? Why does your pornography habit, why does your drinking habit, why does your pettiness or your greed get to have the final say in your life if he's done that for you? What makes your sin so special that through his cross, he can forgive all these other people, all their heinous sins, and give them a home, but he can't do that for you? Look, your sin isn't special. It doesn't cancel out his promises. It can't cancel out his purposes. Does he want you to repent of those things? Absolutely. But how do you repent? What is repentance? It's turning from that sin and turning to him. It's not doubling down on effort. It's embracing the one who gives you what you need through his effort. Your job is exactly what David's job is here. To quit trying to do things for God before you've just sat down and received from him. Here's my suggestion for you. Go home today, or maybe later this week, Sundays can be full, and be quiet and just sit before the Lord. Maybe you need to talk to him. Maybe you've got some stuff that's on your chest. Maybe you just need to sit and listen and receive. But go and be with him. Home is a place of connection. Home is a place of security and warmth. He offers that to you in Jesus. Take him up on that. Experience that. Live in that today. own that. Look, I want to end with this. Once upon a time, there was an old abbot who lived in an old monastery that was at the top of an old hill. And one day, a young man came to this abbot, and he said, I want to be a monk. And the abbot looked at him, and he saw how green this guy was, and he said, look, you're not ready to be a monk. The life of a monk is hard. It is prayer, it is fasting, it is the diligent study of Scripture. This place can't be your home, and you can't be a monk until you've mastered those things. And so he's trying to convince this guy that he needs to just leave and go on with his life. And so he tells him, hey, there's this old shed at the bottom of this old hill. Go live in that until I come to you. And when I come to you, then you're going to be ready to be a monk. And you can live in this. And until then, study the life of Jesus, pray, and then we'll talk. So the young man goes, and the old abbot returns to his monastery, and years pass. And the old abbot has completely forgotten about the guy in the shed. Like completely, just has no clue that he's there anymore. But one day someone comes to him and they say, hey, there's this urgent thing you've got to do. Leave the monastery, follow me right now. And so the abbot grabs the stuff. He runs out the front of the monastery. And as he's running, he looks and he sees that old shed at the edge of the wall outside the monastery. And he remembers, oh, that guy. I forgot about that guy. And so he drops his stuff. He runs over to the shed. He peeks his head in to see if the guy is still there. The guy is still there. And he sees this man, and the man has this incredible sense of just peace about him, just presence. He's clearly someone that spent a lot of time with the Lord. And the abbot says, young man, well, I've come to check on you. And now I can see that you're ready to ascend the hill and you're ready to make the monastery your home. Come on up. And the young man looks up at the abbot and he says, Father Abbot, that's so kind of you, but it's not really necessary anymore. As I've been with Jesus, as I've learned from him, as I've received from him, I've realized I don't need the monastery to be my home. Jesus Christ is my home. And so he stayed in the shed. He never went to the monastery. That is what the Christian life is like. That you and I don't ascend the hill. We don't work hard. We don't move up. What we do is we draw close to the Lord. And he's with us. And he loves us. And he makes his home in our lives. All of God's promises, all of his provision, all of his generosity is yes in Jesus. So sit with him, embrace him, rest in him, and find that he is your home. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that we don't build a house for you. But Lord, you build a house for us. Lord, and you build that house not so that we can live our own lives and kind of fly off in whatever direction it is that our hearts desire. But Lord, you actually change our hearts so that we desire you. And Lord, you build a house so that we live with you, so that we're never alone, so that you always see us, you're always with us, you always comfort us and care for us and provide for us. Lord, let us live in that. Help us to see that reality. Lord, wherever we sin, wherever we fear that whatever we've done is too great for you, Lord, let us weigh that against your promises in the assurance of the power of your son Jesus and the reality that if he would go to a cross for us, if he'd become homeless for us, or that nothing we can do in our lives could ever make us homeless. He is always our home. Lord, let us embrace that because we see that you've embraced us first. In your name we pray. Amen.